you would, open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. A couple of decades ago, I was taking part in a service where they were installing new officers in the church. And they were a little more formal than we tend to be. They would actually have almost like an ordination service when they would take on new elders and new deacons. And so I was a part of that service, and this was a church that had a reputation for being a place of great turmoil. Unfortunately, it was known more for their fighting than it was for their saintliness. And so I was to lead in the dedicatory prayer for these new officers. And the men came up on the platform, they knelt down, and those who were installed as officers and guests who were there for the morning were getting ready to lay hands on these men. And just as the prayer was about to begin, somebody's phone rang. Appropriately, their ringtone was the theme to Mission Impossible. It was hard not to laugh at the irony. For leading the church, in many ways, is similar to the old ad that was on years ago of herding cats. People going in all sorts of directions. And yet, it's a noble call and a noble task. And this morning, we want to begin to look at the traits, the characteristics for the leaders that are to preside over the church. Now, we're going to take our time through this for three reasons. Number one is there are just a whole lot of words that describe how God wants his leaders to be before they step into the position of leadership. Honestly, I can't think of a time when I've read more commentaries and I was left going, I still don't have a handle on this. And I realized I was trying to tackle too much in a Sunday. So we're going to narrow the field down quite a bit. Second reason is because this list is nearly duplicated when you get into the next section of the book. Now, potentially, there are three groups of leaders that are referenced. And I say potentially because there's a lot of debate on whether these are official offices or just descriptions of the people. And we'll get through that debate in time. It's one chapter. I'm guessing it probably won't take any more than 3 years to get through it with all these words. But we'll get there. And so there's just a lot of words. The list is nearly duplicated, so in going through this passage, we're almost going through two passages at once. The third reason is this. There may be some people out there that are saying, you know what, I never ever want to be a church leader. This doesn't apply to me. And I would argue that it actually does, and here's why. I believe that leaders are called to a higher level of accountability to this standard. But this is what God desires for the entire church to be like. We're supposed to teach and preach and demonstrate the truth of these words. And one of the reasons why I say this is because, and I'm going to jump back to my formative years when I was raised on the King James. One of the words that talks about how the leaders for the church are an ensample for the church. And they don't use the word example, they actually use the word ensample. And so I had to look up that word, and basically the idea of an ensample is much more than just an object lesson or a role model, but actually he wants us who lead the church to form our lives, to live such lives of devotion that we are so radically changed by the Holy Spirit that we actually have a pattern that would be suitable for the rest of the church. And the word pattern here is actually what we would use to describe a die that has been cast in order to produce parts. Now, I don't have a lot of experience with dies. I'm not good with my hands. Every time they have a work day, it's usually, Pastor, this, you can't ruin too much if you go over here. I don't have that sort of skill. And so my only exposure to a die actually goes back to my childhood. We went to a zoo, and they had this these casts that they would come together. You'd put in, I think it was 50 cents at the time, and these two casts would come together, and the wax or whatever they used, the plastic, I don't know, whatever they filled that thing with, they would come together, they would fill it, they would pull it apart, and every one of those things looked the same. So if you went to this machine, every time they came together, they would pour stuff in, boom, out came a monkey. If you were over here, and by the way, it's not the role model for the church. if you went over here, you'd put in your 50 cents, they'd come together, it would be injected with that stuff, boom, out would come a lion. And And so they had the idea that it just set a perfect pattern for that which would follow. That's what he's calling us to be. Now, having said that, I just want you to understand, as we go through this list over the next few weeks, not one of us has perfectly attained any of these, but this is the goal for growth and where we have to have shown a certain amount of proficiency. So we're going to look at the leaders this morning in chapter 3, and we're only going to get part of the way through. The first thing, and I'm going to cover the unpopular one first for two reasons. One is because it's really early in the text. The other is because, I don't know why, it really hit me. But he says, it is a trustworthy saying, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a good work. And so the first thing we have to see is that this role is a masculine role. This is a responsibility. This is a role that God has given to the men of the church. In Scripture, there are two different words that are used for man. The more common word is anthropos, from which we get our English word. I wondered what it was. No, anthropology, right? And it's the study of humanity, or sometimes we say the study of mankind, but the idea is that it's humanity in general. It's not just that we're studying males, we're studying people. And in fact, there's a whole discipline in theology called anthropology, the study of people. Let me just give you the short form. We're bad until we repent and are changed by Jesus Christ. But that's the idea. It teaches something that is true of all people, whether you're male or female. Probably about 95% of the words, of the occurrences of the word man in Scripture, it's anthropos, right? And so it's talking about the brethren and the sisters, male and female. However, in this passage, the word aner is used, which is exclusively used to speak of males. Now, this is not God wanting to withhold anything from the females, but this is God wanting the men to that's a combination of stand and step. But he's wanting the men to stand up, to step in, and to lead with compassion. Remember, all of this is in the context of what preceded it. We looked at it a few weeks before Christmas, where God calls men to be men of holiness, men of humility, and men of harmony. And so he's saying, men, I want you to lead by example, but there's also an office for you. By the way, just to kind of strengthen this, every pronoun that is used in these verses and in the ones that follow that describe the deacon, every pronoun is a masculine pronoun. Every, in both cases, it always talks about a man who is a husband. Again, that would really narrow down the field. Every place that it's practiced in Scripture, God always filled these roles with men. And we dealt with this question a couple of weeks ago, but for those of you who weren't here, sometimes the question comes up, well, wait a minute, wasn't this just cultural? I mean, after all, back then, the guys were the only ones that got educated. First of all, the qualifications have very little to do with formal education, but everything to do with the word of the love of the word of God. And secondly, when Paul is giving these instructions where he's charging men, I want you to lead. Women, I don't want you to exercise authority over the men. He doesn't take it back to the fall, but he takes it back to the very issue or the essence of creation. For man was created first, then woman. Eve was deceived. Adam actually made a conscious choice. And God says, because of that reason, this is a role that I want only for the men. By the way, just a couple of other things really quickly. It's not meant to be a one-man show. Notice, too, that not only is it a masculine word, but many of the words that are used here are plural pronouns. It is meant to be a plurality of elders in the church. Now, this modern structure of the church, we predominantly have one spokesperson for the church. And the reason for that is because it takes a lot of time to prepare a message, and not everyone can do that at home on top of their normal job. And so I have the privilege of being able to study God's word through the week to proclaim it on Sunday. But that does not mean that I am the only leader in the church. There has to be a plurality. And Paul placed such a priority on this that in 1 Timothy 1:5, he says, "For this reason, speaking to Titus, I left you in Crete so that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. And this was meant to say, I want a plurality of elders in this congregation. I want a plurality of elders in this congregation and this one, wherever you go, wherever I send you, Titus, one of the things you need to make sure is you need to make sure that they have good, solid leadership in the church. But again, he wants the men to lead the congregation. So if it's a men's ministry, it needs to be led by a man. If it's a woman's ministry, that really ought to be led by a woman. But if it's a mixed congregation, God says, I want the men to step up, and I want them to stand in that role. And so it is a masculine role. Second thing that he highlights here is the shepherd's motive. And this is through verse 1 also, where he says, it is a trustworthy saying, if a man aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a good work. And just heads up, we're not going to get a whole lot past this, just a little tiny bit. But there's several key phrases here, and I summarized it with words. And for me, I like words that start with the same letter because it helps me remember them. Or if I'm drifting off, it helps catch my attention back. The first word is confirmation, where he says it's a trustworthy saying. This has already been addressed. We're not really sure by whom, but we know that somebody with some authority, my guess would be John or Peter, because they were really the first pillars in the church, that they stated that it's a good thing to have leaders in the church. In fact, the word good here means more than just it's a nice thing. It means it is the appropriate, it is the right thing. It is the godly thing to do, to have multiple leaders in the church. So there's a confirmation there. Whoever has spoken this, this is somewhat akin to the modern day they. You know, they always say, and what's the question that usually follows? Well, who's they, right? Well, it is a trustworthy saying. Who made it? I don't know. But Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, confirms what it is that they said. Second thing is the compulsion, and that's found in that word aspires. If any man aspires to the office of overseer. And the idea is that they have an internal burden for this position. I'm glad we're here right before election time. Because the last motivation that ought to be a part of the leader is, well, if no one else will do it, I guess I will. Paul is saying, if you have this desire, it's a good thing. And so the idea is there is a burden for the leadership of the church that has to be resident within that one. Now, again, there's a qualifier. If you go back to chapter 2, what kind of men ought to have this sort of burden? Men who are holy, men who are humble, and men who live in harmony with each other. And so he's not just saying that anyone who ought to be in leadership ought to. The context demands that we remember that there's a standard of godliness already at work. And furthermore, in case you missed that point, in the verses that follow, verses 2 through 5, he's going to elaborate on this and say, here are all the things that you need to see resident in your life if you want to aspire to this office. But for those that have that burden, for those that have the spiritual qualification, what you desire is a very good thing. And so there's a compulsion. I would even add that there's a calling, because you go down to the next phrase, it says, he desires a good work. And that word for desire means that there's a craving that is really supernatural in origin, and God puts that desire in the heart of the leader. Now, again, I've been around the church long enough to where I understand that not everyone who wants to be a leader ought to be a leader. One of the hardest things I've ever had to do in ministry was there was a guy that said, hey, I want to be an elder. And I had to look at him and say, I don't think you ought to be. Why not? Well, your temper, for one. But there is a burden. And I love the way that Paul uses two words, this desire in that first phrase, which means a strong desire, and the word desire that follows, which basically means an incurable desire. There's a commendation where he says it's a good work. And again, that word good, it's a little watered down in English. This is a godly desire when it's in the right person, when it's in the heart of the right man. And it's more than just noble. It is a righteousness being lived out. And then the last word that I used when I was describing this is it's a chore. And that word good work is a labor-intensive word. If you want to do this, this is a good thing. But you need to understand something. This is going to be the most difficult job in the church that you could possibly want. Now, I would also argue that it's the most rewarding role in the church you could possibly have. But it is labor intensive. Just kind of give you a little bit of a profile of where we are. We are a church that has elders that in many ways are also serving as deacons because we just don't have enough men to fill both roles. And so there's kind of double duty. And like I said, when you get to the priority of the church, if you have to choose between elders and deacons, choose elders. But one of the things you need to understand is these are some of the hardest, actually I'm going to say they are the hardest working people in the church. You always find them here. I can't tell you how many times, and it just happened yesterday, I showed up on a Saturday and there was an elder working. Sometimes I've come to work and I thought I was coming in early and elders beat me here because they were laboring on things. It's just labor intensive. It's not designed to rule. In fact, just the opposite. When 1 Peter addresses this, it's a leadership of love. Would you go to 1 Peter chapter 5? Starting in verse 1. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, overseeing not under compulsion, but willingly, according to God, and not for dishonest gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. And it's kind of interesting that from there he goes on and has a discussion on the importance of humility. Now there's a statement about following the leaders. But in order to follow and in order to lead the way God would have us to lead, humility has to be absolutely paramount. We should long to see Christ glorified and no attention drawn to ourselves. And Peter says, you know, it's the same thing. Do this willingly. Don't do it because, you know, they twist your arm. Well, we don't have anyone else to put in the ballot. You have to be there. Folks, I'm in a role right now because no one else would take it. I'm not talking about the role in the church. I'm talking about a ministry outside of the church. No one wanted the leadership of it. So guess who got it? The youngest and the healthiest. I'm the only one that had a heart issue in the last year. I wonder if that's how they got their heart in. Do it because you have a heart for it. Do it because you have a heart for people. Not to dominate over them, but to see the church be more like Jesus. That's your motivation. And so Peter really deals with the same motive that Paul does. Second thing is, or the third thing then is, this is in verse 2, is you see the shepherd's morality, where he says, an overseer then must be above reproach. And the idea is that they have no reasonable grounds for accusation of unfaithfulness to God or his word. The word literally means that they're without handles. I don't know about you, but I like handles on some things. I had a weed eater that the handle broke and I couldn't get it back on. Do you know how much easier it is to operate a weed eater when a handle's on it? It's a glorious thing. You can manipulate it anywhere. But he's saying, I don't want the leader to have handles. By the way, this is not a reference to weight. We took our dog to the vet, and she says, you know, he's got some love handles. Not that kind of handle. But the idea is that as people see you, they need to see a man who loves the Lord with all of his heart, who loves Scripture dearly, who is living in submission under the Word in terms of their doctrine and their practices. And you need to see a person who, when the Holy Spirit or the Holy Spirit through another person points out a glaring error, they have said, you know what? By God's grace, through His strength, I need to deal with that because you're right. That should not be. It is a man of continual repentance and confession so that there's no active cause for accusation. I have a really lengthy quote. I tend to stay away from lengthy quotes, but this one really spoke to me, and I hope it will to you. It's written by Richard Baxter, who was a Puritan in the 17th century. Some of the words are a little antiquated, but I just think he does such a masterful job of expressing what is behind this phrase. He says, "Take heed to yourselves, lest your example contradict your doctrine, unless you lay such stumbling blocks before the blind as may be the occasion of their ruin, lest you unsay with your lives what you say with your tongues, and be the greatest hinderers of the success of your own labors. One proud, surly, loudly word, one needless contention, one covetous action may cut the throat of many a sermon and blast the fruit of all that you have been doing. Take heed to yourselves, lest you live in those sins which you preach against in others, and lest you be guilty of that which daily you condemn. Will you make it your work to magnify God, and when you have done, dishonor Him as much as others? Will you proclaim Christ's governing power and yet contemn it with and rebel yourselves? Will you preach His laws and willfully break them? If sin be evil, why do you live in it? If it be not, why do you dissuade men from it? If it be dangerous, how dare you venture on it? If it be not, why do you tell men so? If God's threatenings be true, why do you not fear them? If they be false, why do you needlessly trouble men with them and put them into such frights without a cause? Do you know the judgment of God, that they who commit such things are worthy of death, and yet you will do them? Thou that teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, or be drunk, or covetous, art thou such thyself? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest God. What? Shall the same tongue speak evil that speakest against evil? Shall those lips censure and slander and backbite your neighbor that cry down these things and like things in others? Take heed to yourselves, lest you cry down sin and yet do not overcome it, lest while you seek to bring it down in others, you bow to it and become its slave yourselves. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. To whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servant ye are. To whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. O brethren, it is easier to chide at sin than to overcome it." If it wasn't so long, I might read it twice. But you get the idea. Why? Why would you proclaim that sin is evil and then traffic in it? Why would you undo all of your labor through unrepentance? To really bring it down to the lower shelf level, my teacher used to always say, "Your actions speak so loud, I cannot hear what your words say." Many, many years ago, one of my favorite illustrations on pastoral integrity was read in a devotional that we were looking at as a family. The pastor spoke on honesty. The next day, he got onto a bus, and the gentleman gave him too much change. And as he's walking away, he noticed that, and he turned away, and he went, "Oh, I'm sorry, you gave me too much." And the driver says, "No, I did it on purpose. I heard your sermon yesterday. I wanted to see if you really practice it." For Folks, there are men and women who are waiting to see if we will live with consistent integrity. And the leaders, as examples for the congregation, we need to say, by God's grace, we are dealing with sin as conviction is brought. One more that I want to cover today, and then we get into this long, long list of words, and that is the shepherd's marriage. It says, an overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. And then it goes on to describe other benefits from there. And so the thing that you need to see is that marriage is to be a premium in the life of the shepherd. Now, I've got to tell you, there's a lot of disagreement on what this text means. There are some that from the very early ages said, well, you know, Paul's just saying that he needs to be married to one woman at a time. So we don't want a polygamist in the pulpit. Now, obviously, not every group holds to that, but the ones let's just get that off the table right away. Because polygamy really wasn't practiced in the Greek world or the Roman world. They actually looked at it and they despised. They would have hated some of the Old Testament passages because there were men who were married to multiple wives. They found that to be odious. Really didn't speak to the culture of the day. There are those that have said, well, that would disqualify anyone from leadership who had been married, their spouse died, and then they remarried. That would disqualify them from leadership. I don't think that that's what that means. And then the big debate that rages, and just so you know, we're not going to solve this one today, is, well, what about divorce? And divorce is a real sticky problem, especially when you live in a world where half the marriages crash because of selfishness. Let me just put out from the very outset that I believe that whatever happens before a man comes to know Christ as Savior is in the past. It is covered by the blood. He is made a new creature, and whatever happened before he was saved, I don't think even factors into the equation. But the real problem, well, what about a believer? That they've been divorced, some time has passed by, are they disqualified from service? And my best answer is, I think if there are candidates that don't have that as a part of their past, they would be the better candidates to advance. I don't know that it completely prohibits it, and I say that very cautiously after a tremendous amount of study and thought on this. Literally, here's what this word means. It means a one-woman man. And to me, it raises a much thornier issue, because you could have men who have been married to one woman their entire life and have never really been a one-woman man. They have been so inattentive to their wife. They have been unfaithful with their bodies or unfaithful with their minds. They would be disqualified from the leadership as long as they are caught in the peril of the sin. And they may have been physically faithful, but emotionally unfaithful for years. And we live in an age where there's so much temptation on the internet, there are probably a lot of men who should have bailed out of leadership years before they chose to. Many years ago, I was at a pastor's conference in Chicago, and my roommate was a youth pastor at a church, and he goes, yeah, I don't really know what's going to happen. Our pastor was just disqualified from ministry. And I said, what happened? And he said, well, he was actually teaching a class to the youth, and he made a PowerPoint for it, and somehow these evil images that he had been studying on the internet showed up in his PowerPoint. And the evil that he had been trafficking in for years was exposed to the church in a moment. He confessed his sin, he confessed his unfaithfulness to his wife, and though he had never stepped out on her physically, he had intellectually and emotionally in many, many different ways, and says, I'm living in sin, I've got to step out of this role. Here's what God is calling the leaders to do. He is calling us to love him with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. He is calling us beyond that to love our wives and to make sure that we are caring for them and attentive to them, that we are paying attention to them, that we are faithful to them and to them alone, that we're not inviting any other sort of temptation into our lives, into our minds, into our homes. He's calling us to be loyal. He is calling us to be absolutely committed to the marriage that he has given. And if a man's not willing to commit to his wife, then he really shouldn't stand in leadership. He's calling them to lead them before the Lord. He's calling them to support and to give strength, to care for them and to love them more than they do their own bodies. Can I just share with you for a minute? Ephesians chapter 6 is not a command for men to love themselves. Would you go there for just a minute? I'm sorry, I meant 5. And I'm starting in verse 25, where he says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved and cherished loved the church, and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present himself, the church, in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are the members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you is to love his wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." And Paul is not saying, men, love yourselves. I don't know how many times I've heard messages like that from this passage. It's not what he's saying. He's saying, men, you're already in love with yourselves. I can tell because you bathe and you wash and you feed yourself. Men, that love for yourself needs to be secondary to the love that you develop for the woman that God has brought into your life. You need to love her more than yourself, to the point where you'd be willing to sacrifice even your life for her. Men, this is what he's calling the leaders to do, to have that sacrificial mindset for their wives, that they would do anything for her good. Physical, spiritual, that you would cherish her, that you would live with her in an understanding way. And if you're not willing to do that, and if you're not willing to put her before yourself, then get out of leadership. It's just that simple. Leaders, men, has called us to be servants, but to make sure that we serve our home better, or as much as we serve the church of Jesus Christ. There are a lot of adjectives that follow. I think it's kind of interesting, going back to 1 Timothy, that the first ones that follow this are temperate, sensible, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. The first three could also have tremendous repercussions on the home. The word temperament or temperate has the idea that you don't get mad easily. Men, neither the church or the wife should ever fear your temper. If you are angry, it needs to be angry over sin or some sort of injustice, not born out of selfishness. I'm going to be honest with you, a lot of times, and we live in an age where anger has almost become considered to be a virtue. And there are a lot of men who use anger as a means of manipulation rather than as a sign of godly sorrow over the presence of sin. Why do we get angry? Because we tend to get our way when we raise our voices. That ought not to be. Sensible has the idea of being a person of good judgment. We'll talk about these in greater length next week. But just as you need to exercise good judgment in the church, this needs to be practiced in the home. Respectable. Basically, the idea of earning the trust of others. Do you have the trust of your family? Like I said, we're going to go through these in greater detail next week, but do you see how so many of these have overtones for the home? I think even able to teach, you need to be able to lead the home. But if I don't quit, I'm going to go through the whole list and you'll be here till 3. But I think for right now, the challenge is there. We're coming up on elections. Is there someone that has a burden for leadership and you're already seeing, you know what, I do meet these biblical qualifications, would you pray about the role that God might have for you? Please never step into a role of leadership because we need to fill a ballot. Will you deal with sin quickly when God brings it to mind? And men, will you love your wives more than you love yourself? Will you sacrifice for her? Even on days when you may not see a whole lot of return. See, that's what love is. It's sacrificial love, even though you may not see an immediate return. And this is just the beginning of the qualifications for leadership. It gets more convicting from here. Father, we do want to thank you for what we've been able to cover from your word this morning. There is a lot here. Lord, we ask that you would especially be with us as men of the church. Lord, help us to strive to be this kind of person. I pray especially for those of us that are part of a household. Lord, may this be formed in us. Lord, may we love better than we have before. Lord, I do pray for the leaders that we have. I believe that this is the group that is going to represent the front line of Satan's attack against any church. For if they can neutralize the leadership, he can dispirit a lot of people. Lord, we pray that our leaders would be strong. Strong in the words, walking in the Spirit. Minds quicken to deflect the absence of truth, the presence of deception. And Lord, as we come up to the annual meeting where we will again confirm leaders, we pray that they could see the qualities that you have ordained for these men in them. We pray that we would choose well as to who is to sit on the ballot, that you would be glorified in our midst through godly men who love you and their families with all that they have. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.